Well, good morning again, church. What a joy to be with you. Thank you for singing out together and to the Lord. And this morning we start a new series. We're kind of in full summer mode now, and we completed a series last week in Hebrews chapter 11. And this morning and throughout the rest of the summer, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at really Proverbs and keeping our ears and hearts and minds ready for seeing the gospel in Proverbs. And before we open up God's word, let's just ask him to teach us this morning, shall we? Lord God, Father, as we come to you and we open up your word, we present ourselves before you, and we ask, God, that you would teach us, that you would guide and lead and instruct us, confront us, admonish us where need be, encourage us. Lord God, in this time, in these minutes that we have together each week, God, I ask that you would do the thing that only you can do, and that's change us, change our lives, change our hearts, God. We long for an encounter with you through your word, and so we come to you, and I pray these things expectantly because of Jesus and in his name, amen. A couple weeks ago, I had the privilege of being on a family vacation I've shared with church the last few weeks, and there's probably lots more stories coming from this experience, a couple weeks. And been married now to my wife, Amanda. It'll be 16 years this July. Don't want to mess that one up. You want to know that one. And what I came to learn early on in the marriage is that my father-in-law is really smart. A guy that's very skilled and capable. He's got skills for life, and so he wisely trained up his children, and my wife, his daughter, inherited a lot of those skills. Just an ability to see things as they should be, vision, repair, all these things. And it seems like each time we hang out with them, there's something for him to fix. I was not gifted in such ways, but there's room to grow and room to learn, right? And so this past visit with them, we were in Virginia, and our 2004 Ford minivan is starting to have some trouble. Who would have thought? And 183,000 miles, and so things are starting to blink, and sensors and hoses are breaking, and so we've been in the process of weekly visiting my friend Joel, who preached here a couple weeks ago, to his shop, and getting things fixed, and it's just a relationship we have now. It's just what we do. We get things fixed on our vehicles every week. So while we're on vacation, that check engine light goes off, and you know, I can see when the give it gas light goes on, or the oil, but check engine light's like, well, there's a glowing light, I wonder what it means. I have no idea. So we took it to AutoZone. They test it for you and tell you that it's, well, at that time, a couple weeks ago, it was the mass airflow sensor. Raise your hand if you know what that is and if it even existed in your car. 10 of you. Good. So I'm not the only one. Well, if you look online, because everything on Google's true, I looked online because I know that it's going to give me the truth, and we found out together with my father-in-law that you can find mass airflow sensor spray. Spray just for this part. Did you know that? $8 a can. The joke of the story, as I told my father-in-law and I told Joel at the shop, was I bought the spray and spread it all over the check engine light. Nothing changed. They kind of believed me at first, too, you know. So with my father-in-law's help, we've located where the mass airflow sensor is, took it out, and replaced it. No change. And brought it back home eventually, and found a way to change the hose. And then a few days later, my wife was to go back down south to retrieve my oldest from some friends that she was hanging out with in North Carolina, and the check engine light came out again. When I got a check, and now it's the O2 sensor. Anybody? O2? You operate in spaceships too. Okay. I have no. They said this one's tougher to get to. I think I know what that means. Like, don't try, man. Don't get on Google. There are folks that have special skills in life. Isn't that right? In fact, I'd imagine that most folks have some kind of skill. We need skills to navigate this life. And some of you have hunting skills and all these different things. You're artists. You can create. Some of you are great at nurturing people. You can imagine. You get things done. When we look at Scripture, we really see some strong challenges about skillful living. Our new series comes from the book of Proverbs and really encourages and equips toward skillful living. And so if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to the book of Proverbs, will you? And we're going to take some time setting up the series as we eventually get to the verse for this morning. What we're going to look at is just a verse a week, Lord willing, and see what God has for us and where we find the gospel in this training, this equipping. And my prayer really is that this series would assist us in navigating life according to God's wisdom and with the gospel of Jesus in mind. A lot of times people think the gospel is simply Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament. But the whole thing is the redemptive story, back, forth, back, forth. You can see Jesus beginning to end. Amen. And so, as we're looking in Proverbs, as you're making your way there to Proverbs chapter 1, really what we know about Proverbs is that some believe it to be like a collection of collections. You may even see, as you've read through the book yourself, a father-to-son kind of wisdom. We see that title, actually, throughout Proverbs. It's a lesson book on living. A proverb, then, Proverbs contains many proverbs, ironically. A proverb is a simple principle stated in concise terms. It's wise in content and concise in form so that it's easily remembered. Here's a thing to remember when you study the book of Proverbs for yourself. Proverbs are principles, not promises. They're principles, things that are generally true in life. And the word wisdom dominates the book. That's why we have the title of the series as we do, with the wisdom and gospel, gospel and wisdom. Wisdom is all throughout the book. In fact, where Proverbs is found in the Bible, you'll see that it's called wisdom literature if you do some study of the Bible. Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Psalms, we see all these things of wisdom, wisdom literature. So wisdom is a theme, and you might see synonyms like instruction or understanding, discretion is in the book. That's all code for wisdom. A common definition of wisdom is knowledge put into action. Another car illustration, if you will, then. It is knowledge that says your car needs oil changes. What does wisdom do then? You go and get oil changes. You could know something about cars, refuse that knowledge, and see how your car does. And think to yourself, I know better. It can hold out. Let's see. It's generally true that your car needs oil. Wisdom would be going and getting the oil change. Just as then it's possible to know something but refuse to apply what is known, which is called foolishness in the book of Proverbs, it's actually possible, dear ones, to know things about God but not know God. It's possible to know things about God and not engage Him. That's called foolishness. It's possible to know things then about the gospel of Jesus Christ but not have received what is given and found in the gospel. And that's why it's to our benefit to study such things together, even into the middle of the Old Testament. So where can godly wisdom be found? Let's look at some scripture. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Where can wisdom be found? Here's an answer. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Your translation may say the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, wisdom, the Proverbs puts together. But only a fool would despise it. Godly wisdom starts with the belief that we desperately need God's view for life. That's what the proverb is stating. And then making application to what is found. So the starting point of wisdom is the fear of God. Did you see it? The fear of the Lord, your translation may say. So what is meant by fear? A lot of folks really side to one side or the other, but there's really a couple aspects of this word fear with at least the author's mind, in author's view in mind. Two different aspects of fear here as it relates to the wisdom and gaining wisdom of God. One is a reverential respect. You may say the word awe. It's an awe in knowing God's character, His power, holiness, wisdom, His presence, His justice, His mercy, His kindness, love, grace. Awe toward God because of the greatness of God. That's what we have in mind here with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, having that toward God. But there's another aspect to it. A lot of times, because we want so honestly and lovingly make known the love of God in our world, we kind of hide the second one because of the pain that churches have caused in the past, but it doesn't make it not true, and here's the truth. The other aspect of this fear is actually a desire not to experience God's displeasure. So those who talk about like being afraid of God, and we say, well, God doesn't want you to be afraid of Him because He loves you. That's mostly true. But a fear of the Lord, if the fear of the Lord is beginning the wisdom, it begins with an awe for who He is, but also then a desire, a fear of experiencing God's displeasure. It comes from actually acknowledging or knowing that He has a right to judge. He has a right to discipline. The Bible tells us that He disciplines those that He loves. Maybe he's crazy about you right now. I don't know. Also, he's just to punish those that aren't in him, that have rejected him. He's also just to pour out his wrath against sin, that which is against him in his righteousness. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and fear has these two aspects in mind. This is in the first chapter, verse 7 of Proverbs, and then we're like in motion the rest of the book. 31 chapters, you may read one a day if you'd like in a month. Isn't that right? If you possess both aspects of fear, then you likely have gained some godly wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So that means there's more. Go over a couple chapters to one of the most famous Proverbs we see, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, still setting us up here for the series. Maybe you've had hidden this one in your heart. That's the living it, that's the hard part. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Some take this to mean, if you're really following Jesus, everything's going to be awesome in life. So they look at this text and say, the Bible's a lie. This is where we know that the kind of literature Proverbs is that it's principles. And maybe we're not so good at knowing what God means by a straight and clear path versus a difficult one. Maybe the most difficult path that he's laid out for you is exactly the kind he wants for you, so it's very much his way. Wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1 tells us, but then it continues to grow as we trust in the Lord. The word trust here in the Hebrew originally meant to lie helplessly face down. Have you been there before? In this context, it means a humble submission to the total sovereign control of God. It's an act of daily saying to him, I trust you, I trust you. You see a scenario, it's not going as you hoped or you dreamed or you've been praying, and you say, but I trust you, I trust you. I can't see the good in this, God, but I trust you. So it starts off with a fear of the Lord, knowing that you're not God and that you desperately need him, then continues you trusting in him. And the wisdom says that that is the way of the best life. Look at the phrase again in your Bibles, to lean not on your own understanding. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word for lean here means to support yourself. So the wise teaching is, don't support yourself by your own wisdom. Find support in God's wisdom. Here's an example that maybe you can remember growing up. I used to think it's cool to be able to stay up till whenever I wanted. Why did my parents give me a bedtime? They can stay up later and watch all the TV they want. I can't wait till I can stay up all night and watch TV. And in time, I had the right to do so. I remember staying up later in high school and then having a hard time getting up ready for school the next day. And then to college, my mom wasn't even there to wake me up for class. And I may or may not go. So in college life, you're staying up till 2, the papers will get done. They always get done. 2, 3, class at 8. And then by God's grace, somehow they let me take a diploma from my college. And then into the real world where there's expectations, my first job out of college was a middle school teacher. And they wanted the teachers to be there like at 7. And my mom didn't wake me up. Students or children sometimes think they can't wait till they can stay whenever they want. They think it's actually the best life to do whatever they want, including things like stay up all night. And in time, in the course of time, they realize that maybe the person who goes to bed early and wakes up early wins. Isn't there a proverb about that? Extra biblical? Another example, just to drive it home. I visited a chiropractor. I didn't believe in them much. I basically thought they were witch doctors until the pain was so great, so I tried them. And this guy was working on me, working on my back and my hips, and he's basically pointed out something that I already knew. Jason, you are a ball. You have no flexibility whatsoever. And he said, did you play sports in high school, college? I said, I played college soccer and basketball and soccer and high school. And he said, okay, and I want to teach you something about being in your 30s now and now 40. The less time you spent stretching in your teens and the 20s, the more effects you'll feel in your 30s and 40s and beyond. Is that wisdom? But when I was in high school, it was, I just want to play the game. Let's play the game. I might eat a large pizza and drink a 2-liter Mountain Dew afterwards, go play some basketball. Gotta go mow the lawn real quick, but then I might go play some soccer. There's no time for stretching. Wisdom suggests such things. I remember coming to men's basketball here at Granville Baptist Church with Bill Freeman starting it up in his Terry Mills, Michigan basketball jersey, him running around and stretching and getting warmed up. Anybody don't remember that? What was he doing? Answer, being wise. But knowing something and doing something are different. Knowing something and wisdom are different. To lean not on our own understanding means maybe God has a perspective. Maybe it's possible that he's smarter than me. So what does he have to say about life? What does he have to say about death? What does he have to say about money, relationships, work? What does he have to say about such things that in the everydayness of my life? Am I inclined to go with his way? The scripture's like full of wisdom of how to navigate this life with skill, with godly wisdom. Wisdom actually oftentimes points me to the opposite direction that my flesh wants to go. Golden Corral, all-you-can-eat buffet, that sounds awesome. No. No. All throughout Proverbs, we see stuff about like money, marriage, parenting, working. And we have to decide then, does God know what he's talking about? Or do we think that our approach is better than his? Now, I'd guess if, for those of you who believe that a God exists, and maybe the God of the Bible is the true God, we could say on an essay that we think God is true, but it's our lives that testify if we think it's true. So I think God's good about marriage stuff, and I want to be the husband who's going to be, but I'm not going to let him touch my money stuff. What does he know about that? I don't know. He owns everything. And so here's the thing. Most times God allows us to do our thing. Maybe you've experienced that. Like in his majesty and sovereignty, he allows people to do their thing when they want. You're not interested in doing my way. You're free to do it your way. Then we see another principle of life, another proverb, right? You reap what you sow. You can't undo that proverb. That's a fact. And it's one that's not undone. So the first phrase we have here, we're still building up toward just one verse this morning, is lean on your own understanding. Then look at your Bibles again. Proverbs chapter 3, looking at it again, 5 and 6. In all your ways acknowledge him. So this is the next step in wisdom. The first is the fear of the Lord, which has two aspects. And then next is to trust him and to lean on him instead of yourself for his understanding. And then all your ways acknowledge him. It's just like graduating more and more into what wisdom looks like in real life. And it's really pressing us to him. Finding it in him, which would mean that you have to have connection with him. It doesn't come by osmosis. In all your ways, acknowledge him, meaning in everything in life, be in communion with the living God. Sometimes I am, sometimes I'm not, right? I'm not who I was, but I'm not who I want to be yet. And wisdom begins in fearing God and continues in trusting him in the everydayness of life, believing that what he has to say, his view and way for our life is best. And that's tough, right? Because we don't like to give up control. We think we make pretty good kings and queens of our life until we run into a problem we can't solve, until we run into a scenario that we don't know what we're doing. But with this foundation of godly wisdom in mind, we come to the proverb for today. Here's what we got for the rest of our time. Proverbs 11. This has all been set up, really, for where we're going to be going the rest of the series. And keep your eye and mind and heart out for where you see the gospel. Proverbs chapter 11, with wisdom in mind, and with how wisdom is obtained in mind, consider this teaching, this principle. Verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Verses 4 through 10 actually compare the futures of the wicked and the righteous. The author is showing a contrast between the benefits of wealth versus the benefits of righteousness. And only one thing brings true security. Look at the first half again. Let's break it down. Part A, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Let's ask the question then as good students. Why don't riches profit in the day of wrath? Test it. Think. The truth is that money saves no one's life in the end. Isn't that right? Why? Because riches can't buy God off. When the character demanded of God is perfection, And the price of sin is death, or the wages that we get paid for our sin is death. Money doesn't help us there, isn't that right? One of my favorite board games is Monopoly. I don't know why I liked it. It takes forever. But one of the aspects of that game is to gain the most amount of property so that when whoever wins, whoever has the most property, not the most money. Isn't that right? In fact, what you want to do in the beginning of the game is trade as much minor stuff and money as you can get to get as much property and then pay off people when you have rents. But at the end of the game is whoever has the most property, not the most money. Is that true? So even at the end, when you have all the money, you don't have any property, you're out. If I have no inheritance with God, if I have no connection with God, if I have no relation with God, I'm not adopted into his family, I'm not a citizen of the kingdom of God, I can have all the money and bring that to him. It's nothing. It means nothing. I have no stake in his kingdom. And I can't buy my place in there. Have you ever heard this proverb? I don't believe it's in the Bible, but it's spoken like a proverb and it fits, doesn't it? You can't take it with you. It's just a short, memorable teaching that's supposed to be given to people that have money. Is that true? That's true? Wait. If that's true, then why do we so often live as if it's not true? See, that's knowledge versus wisdom. We know to tell other people the right answer, that you can't take it with you, or riches won't save you when the day of wrath comes, when you're facing your death. Why do many of us so... why do we live so like riches do last? We worry, strive for, try to compile and hoard that which we cannot save. Part A is riches do not profit in the day of wrath. And man, yeah, Jason, I get it. This is an anti-money message. Not really, because Jesus speaks about money more than heaven and hell. He talks about using it shrewdly and wisely and making investments in the things that do last. The proverb is simply saying that the money itself, the riches itself, the possessions itself, they don't last, especially when you're facing the day of wrath. But look at part B. But, contrast, righteousness delivers from death. Another way of saying this, but righteousness can save. Righteousness delivers from death. The wisdom here then is that righteousness is more valuable than wealth. Are you rich in righteousness? Am I? But there's more here. It's not just talking about money and being a good guy or gal. It's not just that righteousness is more valuable, as we see in verses 4 through 10. It's not just that. It's actually, the author is saying something more. It's not just more valuable. It's actually, righteousness is actually absolutely essential. When we don't recognize our brokenness, our sin, how we fall short, our imperfection, when we don't recognize our brokenness, we will never, ever, ever recognize our need for righteousness. Which then makes Jesus merely as an accessory in our life. I sprinkle a little bit of Jesus in. I'm pretty good with my life, but my parents want me to go to church, so I want to make them happy, so I want to appease them. I'm cool, though. Don't ask anything of me. So we start viewing Jesus as an accessory, like he's a good friend on the side. And we'll turn to him when hard stuff comes, so we got this life stuff figured out, you know. Righteousness isn't just valuable over riches, is actually essential, but we will not recognize our need for it if we don't recognize our brokenness and how much we've fallen short of God's standard and have a form of spiritual poverty. Recognizing that we bring nothing to the table, all the money and all the experience and all the smarts that we bring to the table are nothing. My greatest need, and it'd probably be bold, but hopefully you can handle it. Your greatest need is that the infinite debt of unrighteousness would be paid for. Somehow, some way. So the text again says, riches did not profit in the day of wrath. Great, God, I don't have a lot of money anyway to bring to the table. I love that. But righteousness delivers from death. Where can I buy some of that? Where can I get some of that righteousness that's going to save me when the wrath of God comes or when I'm facing my death? Who can help me? How is it possible? I was given a sin nature. I was born into sin. I have sin. I still sin. I will sin. This is not a popular message, I guess, for our times. Do wrong things against God. And every sin that we commit against another person is ultimately against God. Where's the righteousness going to come? Where's it going to come that will deliver me from God's wrath? It's real. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 gives us some insight about it's not just Jason that struggles, but there is no one righteous. And then just for emphasis, none. No, not anyone. None of us. But what does the proverb say? Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Great, no problem. Riches aren't my thing anyway, God. But righteousness delivers from death. Then who can bring righteousness to the table? Who's got it? How can we get it? Who's going to help us? And then everyone is unrighteous. Everyone. Isn't it great to be part of a church that proclaims itself not to be self-righteous? No perfect people allowed here, folks. That's freedom. Halfway. But where will the righteousness come that God demands that will save us from wrath? This is where we see the gospel in the proverb. It's pointing us to something. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is a letter written to a church that had problems, and they had problems because there's people in it. So we can connect with them. Look at the encouragement found here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that is Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. I'll give you some context that won't be on the screen. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. This is Paul and his teammates to this church that he helped plant. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. How might someone be reconciled to God? How might someone be made to connect with God? If his standard is perfection and he is holy and sin cannot be in his presence, how can any of us come into his presence? Then the author, led by the Spirit, writes to solve that mystery and paradox. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is at the heart of the gospel, dear ones, and it started in Proverbs. It explains how unrighteous people can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So there we see, in this little verse, we see both the doctrines of imputation and substitution in such a succinct way. Break it down here. Look at your text. Look at your Bibles to make sure I'm not taking crazy pills. You can see it for your own life. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. What does that mean? It means God the Father treated Jesus Christ, his son, as if he were a sinner, though he was not. Well, we like to teach a proverb that God says, love the sinner and hate the sin. It's not just the sin that takes on punishment. It's the person who sinned that takes on the consequences of sin. The soul. And the person of Jesus takes on the punishment due to those who have sinned upon himself. God the Father had God the Son, Jesus, die as a substitute to pay the penalty of others' sins. And Jesus willingly agreed. He says to those who would listen, you're not taking my life. I do this on my own accord. This is why we sing. This is why we sing Amazing Love, Amazing Grace, Jesus Messiah. And so Jesus willingly agreed, and so on the cross, Jesus did not become a sinner. That's important to know, okay? Jesus didn't become a sinner, but was treated as if he were guilty of all the sins committed. And so the justice then of God and the righteousness of God demands that sin be punished. That's just. Who are we to tell him he shouldn't do that? It's just. We want justice when sins are committed against us. So God demands that sin pay its price. And the wrath of God was put on Jesus, who was sinless. Therefore, fulfilling God's righteous and moral law, think about this, and at the same time demonstrating God's own law of love. Right? For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. But where can we find the righteousness then? Thanks, Jesus did that. That was amazing. He was sacrificed. But how does it come on to me? I need righteousness to provide to get through the day of wrath. My money's not going to do it. My baseball collection's not going to do it. My house isn't going to do it. My collections aren't going to do it. My skills in work aren't going to do it. What can I bring? I need righteousness to come to the table to survive the day of wrath and to survive really this momentary death. How can I do it? Where can I find it? Well, it begins with Jesus and then continues with him. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus provides a way, and then what's the next part? The Hebrew term for righteousness speaks of action according to a standard, living according to a standard. Righteousness then in this context refers to the life that meets the standard of God's perfection and will. It's an expression of his holy character. Where does the righteousness come from that we can bring to the table? God's righteousness is credited to the person who puts their trust, their faith, in Jesus. Riches will not save the day of wrath, but righteousness will. Where can I find the righteousness? We look to Jesus. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. That's trusting in Jesus. I can't lean on my own understanding of my righteousness. I trust in Jesus. And so that's what the phrase, look at your Bibles, in him. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How does someone become in him? It's trusting in Jesus as Savior, that what is said of him is true. That what he did, you'll allow to count for you. Those who trust in Jesus as Savior are treated as righteous, even though they are still imperfect and fallible people, me included, most of all. And here's what's so amazing then, here's more amazing things, is that God promises to work in and through these justified people in Jesus, sanctifying them to become more and more like Jesus. So that means it's more than judicial. It's more than a court judge saying, you are free, or I declare you not guilty. It's more than that. It's more than just the courtroom scenario. It's now something about relationship. Most people don't have a relationship with the judge. But in this context, we do. In fact, in this context, the judge says, and I'd like to adopt you into my family. So now it's become judicial to familial, both. And God now views those who are in Christ as he lovingly views his son, Jesus. For those who've experienced a physical adoption on this side of heaven, you get a taste of what that is. This August, we'll celebrate us bringing our son, Titus, born Kozhek and Vladimir Nikolaevich in September 2011, 2010. And the judge declared that we could bring him into our family. And then his name changed, his clothes changed. He loves soda. He's just like me. But that's a glimpse of the gospel. Where can we find the righteousness that delivers from the day of wrath? That's what the proverb says. Money can't do it. Righteousness is necessary to escape it, to work through it, to come through it. Answer, the answer is Jesus. Do you have him? Do you have him? Then why try to trust in money? Why hoard for yourself? Why not live toward things that are eternal? People. So the truth is that it's possible for people to come to a gathering like this and go and make sure we get to lunch and the plans that we have for this summer Sunday. It's possible actually to know these things and maybe get an A in an essay if we were to ask questions about the text. And at the same time, reject both God's standard and his loving gift found in Jesus. It's possible. I hope that's not you. My prayer is that many people will come to know Jesus, even in the gatherings like this, not just through you as you go out, as God has sent you out into your spheres of influence, but even when we gather, that today would be the day of salvation for someone. You're invited. You're prayed for. I invite you to turn to Jesus even now and say, Jesus, I believe what you did on the cross was for me, and you died for my sin, and I trust in you. Help me with my unbelief. I believe in as much as I know. Help me come to know more of you. And he says, come on. I've been waiting. I'm ready. I've been calling. The wisdom of God, though, and all this talk, the views about money, and the views about what's wise and unwise, the truth is, folks, is when we engage the world around us, even for some folks within our body, all this is foolishness to them. That's what the Bible tells us, that the wisdom of God is foolishness to most. And yet, once we've received our righteousness from Christ, the aim in our life isn't that others would be persuaded by us, but by Christ through us. And so therefore, we pursue righteousness. Last verse, and then we'll pray. Proverbs chapter 11. It's the same chapter we were in before. We looked at verse 4. You bleed into 5, 6, 7, 8. You see more of this stuff about money and righteousness. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. How can you sow righteousness if you don't have it to sell? Here's the gospel again. I need Jesus so as to sow the things that are like Jesus in this world. His character, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. I need the Spirit for all those, right? I can't conjure them up. I can't sow toward righteousness unless I have the seed to sell. And what is that? Jesus. Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live. This is a principle, remember, because there are people that have righteousness from Christ that die young, according to the days that God's planned for each one. Whoever is steadfast and righteous will live, and he who pursues evil will die. Boom. And there is an ultimate death. The pursuit of righteousness leads to life. Think about the people that you know that are seem like Jesus. Don't they bring life to you? If someone seems like Jesus to you, they give you life. They encourage you. They build you up. I hope that our church would be accused of being like him. So to pursue righteousness really is to pursue Jesus. How's that going? And really what we see in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4, our verse for the day, is an invitation to a commitment to God's standard, righteousness, which is personified in Jesus. So the reason why it yields life or straightens a path, as your text may say, is that when we follow God's wisdom as we follow Jesus, many of the tangles of life are sorted out. Most of the meetings I have with people as it relates to pastoral counseling are because there's troubles. And most of the time there's troubles is because someone's not living according to Jesus' style. There's a tangle there. There's a web. So the person who's living according to righteousness isn't gaining more of God's love. He's already crazy about you so much that he sent Jesus. What you're gaining is an opportunity to be less susceptible to the stumbling and hindrances of the things that want to pull us down. How do you close a message? I just want to invite you to Christ. I can't know a heart. Only the Spirit knows your heart. I invite you to talk to him and tell him and bring gratitude and praise to him, even in the quiet of your own place, of your own home. Don't wait till next Sunday. Don't wait till a gathering. Begin that relationship and then ask him to help you create a new hunger and thirst for righteousness. Another way of saying that is a hunger and thirst for Jesus. And I pray that you may taste and see that he is good. Let's pray. Lord God, for this morning, thank you. I thank you for each person that's here. We thank you for your word. I thank you for the book of Proverbs. Even in it, pointing us, without saying the name, pointing us to Jesus. Lord God, we know that we bring nothing to the table. Our money can't save us. Our possessions, our skills and academia can't save us. Only the righteousness of Christ put on us. We thank you for salvation. I praise you, God. Thank you, Jesus. We worship you. There is no other name above the name which anyone could be ever saved. God, I ask for those that are here this morning that each one would take an inventory of their own life and consider where is the pursuit of righteousness versus the pursuit of wealth. Where are we sowing righteousness so that we may see you navigate and lead the way and free us from that which wants to so easily entangle us and confuse us. I pray, God, that you indeed over this series grant us your wisdom. Let us live out what is true that we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.